If you would please take out your Bibles or your favorite scripture reading device and open to Genesis chapter 43. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning. Before we get started, though, I have to tell you, I finished writing this sermon probably around Wednesday. And as I was doing rewrites and reviews and going through it, I was bothered by the fact that I had no introduction. Now, that alone isn't terrible. But I like a good introduction because I feel that it gets us up to speed together. As I talked it over with Mary Ellen, we could identify hundreds, if not thousands of times that God provided for us and our loved ones. Things like checks that came at just the right moment, or cars being available to us when ours was broken. And soon enough, I found my thinking getting sucked into that trap. The trap that God's provision is only materialistic. It is not. Many of you know, about a week or so ago, I was down in North Carolina for a wedding, and I came down with that norovirus stomach bug that's been going around. You want to ruin a vacation right quick. That's the way to do it. Fortunately, it's a quick virus. It runs its course in about 36 hours. But in that time, it wrung out every bit of moisture in my body. And given my current health situations, that's not generally a good thing. I spent several hours in the ER getting IV fluids to replenish. Took another day or so until I felt human again. So altogether, probably about 3 days on this virus. Not really that big of a deal. Then comes this past Friday, about an hour or so after dinner. I started getting that same feeling I had when that virus had kicked in. You know the feeling. You get that bubbling in your stomach, nausea, headache. I don't have to go on. I don't think I need to describe what normally comes after that. But I'm lying in bed, and I'm doing the math. And the math is, if I get sick now, I'm sick all day Saturday, and I recover on Sunday. I miss my treatment tomorrow, which, from where I'm standing, is a good thing. But I wouldn't be able to stand here and preach today. I know our elders, and I know that these cats can preach in season or out of season, just like 2 Timothy 4:2 tells us. But the strain it would put on them, being called on Saturday and saying, hey man, you guys need to preach for me on an entire chapter that you haven't studied for preaching, puts a terrific strain on them and their families. More importantly to me, I have missed a preaching date because of my health once in the past, and it is soul crushing. I lay in my bed and I started praying. And I prayed until I fell asleep. The outcome of that prayer is obvious. I bring this up because it's important for us to remember that, yes, God's provision is materialistic. But more than that, his providence for us comes spiritually as well. His response to prayer and how he responds to people's needs is what I want you to get from that story. With that said, let's take a look at how this plays into Genesis 43. I ask you to please stand if you are able, so we honor the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 43. Now this famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, the father said to them, go again and buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice." Then the father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. May he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they doubled the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house. And they said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, he brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at each other in amazement. portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. We seem to have an awful lot of stuff going on here. But I think the first thing most readers pick up on is the striking similarities between the first half of chapter 42 and this chapter. They both open with Jacob's sons being sent to Egypt. Here it's verses 1 to 14, and in the last chapter it was 1 to 4. In 42:5, the sons arrive in Egypt, and here verses 15 to 25 detail their arrival and their interaction with Joseph's steward. Then verses 26 to 36 wrap up today's chapter with the banquet with Joseph, while chapter 42, verses 6 to 16, details their first audience with Joseph. Clearly, these are two different events, very similar in nature. Our verses open with a conversation about getting food, just like they did last week. But unlike last week, there's a little bit of a conversation between Jacob, or Israel, and his sons. And oddly, the spokesman for the sons is Judah. As you recall, Judah is the fourth of Jacob's sons and really shouldn't speak for the group. Reuben is the oldest and should be front and center in this conversation, but he's not. Simeon is next, but he's in jail in Egypt. Levi was third, and he's nowhere to be mentioned in this conversation. I think what's most important in this whole exchange is not who's speaking to whom, but that Jacob, now called Israel, is so mired in his past hurts and issues that he's not thinking clearly. Israel is living in the past, but he's not living in the good part of his past where he was walking closely with God. He looks to be living in the saddest part of his past. And it points us to my first point, to trust God's provision by not living in the past. Now, I want to tread kind of lightly here. Israel has suffered two of the greatest losses a person can face. He has suffered the death of a spouse, what he thinks is the death of a son. It's not my intention to downplay how that feels. I've been through a lot in my life as far as pain and suffering and loss is concerned, but I've never lost a spouse. I've never lost a child. I do, however, have great empathy for those who have. In our account, we can see the effects the loss of a favorite child has on Israel. I think he holds the group of brothers accountable for what he thinks is Joseph's death, whether or not he suspects foul play. Joseph was with the brothers when he died. Now, anybody here over the age of 40, when we were growing up, heard the expression, if someone's messing with your brother or sister, you jump in there. We were brought up to look out for one another in our family. I think that that's the family dynamic that's still working in Israel's mind, but only for his favored sons. We know by now that Joseph and Benjamin are his favorites. They were the only sons of Leah, the wife that he chose and lost in childbirth, not the wife he was tricked into marrying. But Israel seems to have lost sight of the abundance that God has provided for him. He is living under the covenant of God to make his descendants a great nation. He's been blessed with a large family and a huge household. He was protected from Esau and other enemies, and most recently, he's given food during a famine. Instead of holding on to the promises of God, he holds fast to the hurts and the pain. He's so worried about losing his next favorite son that he lets Simeon languish in prison in Egypt until the food runs out. Look at the interaction in verse 14. Israel says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. May he send back your other brother and Benjamin." Simeon doesn't even get called by name here. He's just the other brother. Grief has taken root in this man's soul. And if I was a betting man, I would bet that it has sucked out his joy. The only way he relents and allows Benjamin to go to Egypt is under the promised protection of Judah, but also the unstated threat of more death and despair. That threat is the continued famine. I wouldn't be surprised to discover that this conversation about Benjamin has been going on from the end of the last chapter. But now that the 10 sacks of grain are used up, they have no choice. They have to go back to Egypt. Israel is so handcuffed by the past that he can't let go until he's faced with starvation. You see what's going on here? Israel is still wrestling with God. You remember back in chapter 32 when Jacob was preparing to meet Esau. He wrestles with God. As he prevails, God anoints him as Israel. He's still wrestling with God, but this time, it's not the physical act that Israel's engaged in. He's grappling emotionally. He can't let go of his hurts and trials of the past because he has all of his emotional stock in Benjamin. He can't let go enough to recognize God's bounty. Because his faith is in something or someone that's temporal, that has become an idol that has taken the place of God. He doesn't lean on God's provision until he has nothing left. As Elder Rob had said during a conversation about these verses this week, at the end of himself, he leaned on God. Brings us to our first application of where are you stuck? Are you so blinded by some past hurt or pain that you can't see the goodness of God working in your life? We all have a past. Some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us have wrecked their families and their marriages. Some of us have had their families and marriages wrecked for them. We've made bad decisions. We've paid the price. Some of us are still paying that price. We have donkeyed up our lives with sin. We've done horrible, terrible things to others. We've been in jail. We're hyper-controlling. We're drug addicts, alcoholics, emotional and physically abusive to others. Sometimes we are just, I'm going to use the term unintelligent here. But God. God has provided to us throughout our lives, no matter what. What seems like a lifetime ago, I was deep in the sin of drugs and alcohol. God provided a way for me to get clean and sober. It wasn't fun. It wasn't easy. But it was God. When I'm hungry, I have food. When I'm cold, I have a coat. I have a beautiful family. I have a loving and godly wife. I have an absolutely spectacular church family that loves me, and I love them. I can say I've been fortunate. I can say I've been blessed. But the fact is, I've been provided for physically and spiritually. How would it honor the God who provides by staying rooted in the past? How do I look at God's mercy in my life and say, no, God, not good enough? You remember 30 years ago that something bad happened to me. You owe me. How do I trust God when I only hold him accountable for my sinful acts? All he has ever done is love me and provide for me despite my sin. The man I was in the past matters not at all. Can't change it. Can't change any of it. The great reformer John Owen refers to this as the old man. Yeah, it's funny because I always thought that that meant a man that was old, so I kind of fit. That's not what Owens was talking about, though. He uses the term old as a reference to time, as in what came before. The man I was is not the man that you see here today. That was my old man. My life is different. My thoughts are different. My actions are different. I don't hold on to my sins and my failures of the past. I acknowledge them, but if I'm holding on to the past that tightly, I have nothing left to hold on to Jesus with. My hope is not in what a terrible person I was. My hope is in what a great God Jesus is. I can't possibly live in my past transgressions when God has sent me hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Israel forgot God's abundance to him even while he was eating the grain that God had provided through Joseph. It was only when he was reassured by another human that he agreed to send Benjamin. And that agreement has a sound of finality to it because Israel is now completely surrendered to God's will. Like Elder Rob said, Israel had come to the end of himself. He finally leans on God. As he does this, he prays. We see that prayer in verse 14. He gives up his hurt. He gives up his pain. And he trusts God's good providence. He willingly submits to the sovereignty of God. Granted, he's not really enthusiastic about it, but he submits. He's still holding on to the pain of the past a little bit. And that's what the comment about the other brother tells us. But he is willingly submitting. This is where our hope and understanding of God's bounty for us should lie. We should submit to him willingly. So the brothers pack up Benjamin, some food gifts, bunch of money, and they head back to Egypt. Brings us to point number two. We trust God's provision by trusting his mercy. The brothers get to Egypt, and Joseph gives the order that they're to be brought to his house. Now, this is really odd. This is kind of like showing up for a meeting with your boss, and your boss goes, hey, we're not meeting at the office. Instead, let's meet at my house. This is so odd that the brothers suspect a trap. They can't see this as an extension of God's grace and mercy that it is. Nor can they see the bounty that's in store for them. They go with what they know, which means that they filter Joseph's actions through their lying, conniving, murderous, deceitful worldview. Like I said, they go with what they know. And what they know is sin. In fact, they're so sure that it's a trap that they stop at the door of the house. And it's kind of odd because if Joseph wanted them dead, he would have given the order the minute they stepped in the city, but he didn't. But nonetheless, they stop at the door of the house and they plead their case to the steward of the house. By the way, it's only a little ironic that this is the very job that Joseph had at Potiphar's house. As they present their case to the steward, we see what he says to them in verse 23. And he replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Brothers and sisters, we can't miss what's happening here. He's telling them that what they've received in the past and what they will receive now are all gifts from God. He's talking about Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. The fact that he says, "the God of your father," makes me think that Joseph has spoken about his God to the steward, because he has never hidden the fact that he's a Hebrew. And these gifts, the bounty that Joseph lavishes on them, is representative or shows the bounty that God in his mercy lavishes on us. In this account, Joseph stands as a type of Christ. Be careful here. I'm not saying that Joseph is Christ. Joseph is foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah through his words, through his deeds. The steward is acting as the herald of the bringer of mercy. It's kind of like when we see angels come down to announce the birth of Jesus in Luke 2. They start their greeting with, "Be not afraid." So too does the steward of Joseph's house. There's no game being played here to make them think that they're in trouble. The steward tells them point blank, "Don't worry." He says that he has their money, so he knows that they're not thieves. And he brings out Simeon. Joseph is showing them through his steward that he keeps his word. The deal was, bring your little brother when you come back, and I'll release your brother I hold captive. And he does, immediately. No conversation, no negotiation. He just keeps his word. The steward is heralding Joseph as being honest, trustworthy, forthright, a man of his word. This is how God is with us. So what's the application of that? We trust God's provision because he is faithful. There has not been a single time in the lives of Israel or his kin that God has failed to be faithful. In fact, there's not a single point in the history of the cosmos that God has failed to be faithful. When God makes a promise, it's ironclad. It's written in stone. Take it to the bank. Fill in whatever idiom you like for that. God's word is absolute. That's all there is to it. God provides for his people all the time, because he said he would. Philippians 4:19 tells us, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." While it's true, he has not provided me with that Rolls Royce I like, but he has provided me with a fine truck. Before that, it was a car to get me back and forth to work. And the very job that that car took me to. When we were going through tough financial times, sometimes his provision was downright miraculous, like an unexpected check that showed up in the mail when it was needed the most. Sometimes his provision came wearing overalls and looking an awful lot like hard work. What my family needed was exactly what was provided. The brothers showed up at Joseph's house, not sure what to expect, but thinking that it might be retribution. Instead of getting what they deserved, they got grace and mercy. Mercy is not getting what they deserve. In this case, punishment for sinning against their brother and selling him into slavery, not to mention chapter 34. Grace is getting what they don't deserve. In this case, love, kindness, reconciliation. This is the provision of God. And I have to admit that God's provision in my life has seldom looked the way I pictured it. I pray for my daily bread, and then I complain that I'm eating chicken and not steak. I'm like the Israelites in the desert, eating manna from heaven and complaining the food was better in Egypt than when we were slaves. God provides his bounty according to his economy, not mine, just like the verse in Philippians says. God provides for us because he loves us. We should respond to his provision by glorifying him. My final point for the day is to trust his bounty of provision by being satisfied in it. The brothers are brought into the house by Joseph, and once again, his dream is partially fulfilled. He has all the brothers bowing down to him, but not the father. Not yet, anyway. As Joseph sees his brother Benjamin, he is so overcome with emotion that he has to leave and find a place to break down a little bit. He cries with joy over seeing his only brother from his mother, Leah. After he composes himself, he sets a banquet. Joseph sits by himself, which should have been a big clue to his brothers. The Egyptians sit separately from the Hebrews because of their contrary beliefs. The verse says they think it's an abomination to eat with them. Joseph doesn't sit with them either. Throughout the account of Joseph, he never hides the fact that he's a Hebrew. He looks like an Egyptian, dresses like an Egyptian, talks like an Egyptian. As Pastor Nate said last week, he probably walks like an Egyptian as well. But he's not an Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. So the members of his own household, the staff that work for him, won't eat with him. The food that is served to the brothers comes from Joseph's table. It's Hebrew food. Can't be given to the Egyptians. Again, the brothers don't notice this. What they do notice is the order in which they're seated. This is a sign of respect from Joseph. And it leads us to believe that he seeks to reconcile with his brothers. That and the fact that he hasn't had them killed. He gives the brothers a final test. As the food is served, he provides Benjamin with five times what the other brothers got. The reason for this is twofold. First, let's face it, Benjamin is Joseph's favorite also. But second, probably more importantly, Joseph is testing the brothers for jealousy. He's seen what happens when they get jealous. He's gauging their reaction to see if they hold it against Benjamin. They seem to pass the test as they eat and make merry. Reminds me of the line in A Christmas Carol by Dickens. Scrooge complains about people making merry at Christmas and calls them all fools. He's not entirely wrong. To make merry is another way of saying drunkenness. So our account today ends with the brothers overindulging in God's provision. How do we apply this? We trust his provision by being satisfied in it. God's provision of grace and mercy are all over these past two chapters, and indeed throughout all of Scripture. But I'm trying to stay focused. He provides spiritually as Israel prays, and God provides peace for his heart as he lets go and he trusts God. He provides them for them physically with grain for the family and their household and safe travels back and forth from Egypt. Most of God's provision in this account is through Joseph, but we can't forget that he's also provided for all of Egypt at the same time. Where are you in God's provision? As I said before, God provides for me over and above what I could ever do on my own. But he doesn't provide based on what I want. He provides based on his economy. So I ask myself, as I ask you, do I accept God's provision? Or do I take his provision with a bunch of yabbits? You know the yabbits, right? God provides me with a home. Yeah, but I really need 3 bathrooms and a pickleball court. God provides me with a truck. Yeah, but I really wanted a motorcycle. God provides me with 25 years of good health living with cancer. Yeah, but I really wanted not to catch a cold this year. Psalm 37:25 says, I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. God will always give his children exactly what they need, but not always what they want. If we were given everything we wanted, these things in our lives would take over our worship and become our idols. We would no longer serve God and use his provision for us to glorify him. Instead, we would use his provision for him to glorify us. It took some getting there, but Israel was satisfied with God's will for his family. The brothers were satisfied with the grain and the banquet provided by Joseph. And Joseph was satisfied with reconciling with his brothers, although they didn't know it yet. They all learned, as we should, to trust God in his promise to care for us. God's provision is not only about home and food and cars, material things. God provides for us as he lifts us out of the pit of despair that we put ourselves in. He's providing for us when we are strengthened and lifted up. He provides for us through his word to build strength in him. And there can be no doubt, no argument, that the biggest of God's provisions has been a Savior. From Genesis 3:15 right through to Matthew, the Bible is packed with the promise of a coming Savior. From Matthew through Revelation, we see that Savior in action. We see a Savior that fulfills God's promises of grace and mercy and provision for his family. We see the foreshadowing of Christ in Joseph. We see God using Joseph through sinful circumstances and using them for the good of not just him, but his family and an entire nation as well. We see him pursuing his brothers for reconciliation, and we see unmerited love poured out on his brothers in grace and mercy. God promises that he will love and care for us as his children and as our God. And our God is a God of his word. He will not let us down, and he will never abandon us. Let's pray. Father, we see through the account of Joseph, and indeed throughout the whole of Scripture, that you are Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. You heap your bounty on us by your economy and not by our sinful wants and desires. You provide for us not just the things that we need spiritually, but materially as well. You've provided the perfect sacrifice in your Son so that we may enjoy the eternal life that you have provided for your children. As we partake of your ordinance of the Lord's Supper today, let us keep in mind your perfect provision. We love you, Father, and we praise you. Amen.